when I started this idea of preaching through John's Gospel, I intended to preach a series over the miracles and then do the I Am statements. The I Am statements are, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the way, truth, and life. You know what they are. And then by doing those, you would have a really good understanding of John's Gospel and what he's trying to say and what he's trying to do with it. But the more I prepare for this, the more I realize you can't separate those things out from each other. They all kind of link together. And you don't have to know everything that goes on in the miracles to understand the I Am statements in the same way, going back the other way. But you have to have an understanding of both to really understand each of them in their context. I don't even know if what I just said made any sense to you. I'm not even sure it made any sense to me. I'm sorry. If you haven't figured it out yet, John is my favorite gospel. I love reading it and studying it more than any of the others. But like I said, you can't isolate certain pieces. So today we're going to talk about the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, but we're also going to talk about John the Baptist's statements at the end of chapter 3 and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in the beginning of chapter 4, just to tie it all together so it makes more sense that way. Last week we studied the wedding at Cana. The miracle there demonstrated that Jesus has power over the natural order of things, growing seasons, fermentation, and the like. It is there to show that, unlike man, he's not confined to working within the laws of nature. In a broader sense, the wedding and the Jewish practice of marriage provides a fuller understanding of Jesus' relationship to the church. And the best way to understand the work of Jesus and his relationship to believers and the church is to have a full understanding of the marriages that are contained and described in the Bible. We'll go into more detail on this when we get into the book of Ruth in a few weeks. The miracle today is the healing of the official's son. And on the face of it, this miracle demonstrates that Jesus is not limited by time and space. It's not necessary for him to be in the same location as somebody to heal them, or to be in the same location as something else to cause something to happen. Okay? But there's a deeper meaning to it as well, which we're going to probably dig more into today. Because this passage deals with the healing of the official son, it also demonstrates the Father coming to a full and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it looks at the process of his faith and the Father being saved through the healing of his son. At the end of the message last week, I talked about three groups that everyone would eventually fall into. Do you guys remember the three groups? You didn't know this was going to be a quiz, did you? Group one consisted of those people who would believe. They didn't have any problem believing. They just believed. The second group consists of those who, no matter what would be said, no matter what they would observe, no matter what was presented to them, they would never believe. The third group is the saddest of all, and those are the ones who they're exposed to all the miracles, they hear the word of God, they understand the gospel, they see the truth in the fact that Jesus is truly the Savior of mankind, sent from heaven to reconcile them to a God they've traveled far away from in their life. And in spite of all this evidence they see and the transformed lives they see, despite all of this, they refuse to believe simply because they value what the culture and society says about them. They're unable to walk away from the world and accept Jesus Christ because their friends will make fun of them, because their family might disown them, because society says you're weak if you believe in some superstition like a God in the sky. Today we're going to dig a little bit deeper into that first group, those who believe. We're going to look a little closer at what a believer is. Each one of us came to a saving faith in Christ at a different age, at a different time in our life, and in a different place. The circumstances surrounding our lives are all different. Each conversion story in this church is unique to itself. The big things are the same. You know, they all end with the same result. The basic elements are all there. But the finer details are all different. Some say you can't find Christ until you've hit rock bottom. And for some, that's true. There are some people out there who are pretty hard-headed. But there are some of you sitting here who hear that and you're a little disappointed because you don't have one of those emotional Damascus Road come-to-Jesus moments like you read about in books or see portrayed in TV. Because God has always been there for you. You've always been a part of the church. You can't ever remember a time when you didn't believe. You might even start wondering if you truly are saved because it just seems like it was too easy. And just as faith is a difficult thing to explain to those outside the church, belief is a difficult thing to explain to unbelievers. A few weeks ago, we talked about faith, that it is the assurance of things hoped for, that we believe in things not seen. Belief is an element of faith. But what are we believing in? What do we believe in here? In short, we believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born to a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, was crucified, dying on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day rose from the dead. He ministered to his believers and ascended into heaven, where he sits today at the right hand of God, waiting to return and gather all his children to him. I would argue that you have to believe all of that to be one of his. Because if you reject any of that, then you reject the Word of God as it's been revealed to us. Faith is a difficult thing. We struggle with faith on a regular basis. The fact that you struggle is not a bad thing. If nothing else, it is proof that the sinful nature that still inhabits your flesh is capable of controlling you. That nature is what causes you to doubt some things or wonder if what God did can truly save you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not bad to question things. If we don't question things, if we aren't asking ourselves the tough questions about what we believe, why we believe it, and how it all works itself out in the end, then we're not prepared when we're confronted with a situation where we need those answers. It's this questioning that allows you to speak truth into someone else's situation and share the gospel with them. Because understand, if you haven't asked yourself the tough questions, then I can guarantee you somebody else will. And if you're prepared, then you glorify God and you praise his name by sharing that with them. And if you're not, then you present a partial gospel. And the person you're leading to Christ sees that doubt in you, and they see the questions rolling around in your head. And they're not going to make a commitment to Christ because they don't see it in you. That's not saying you have to have all the answers. It means you have to know the questions. Then you understand what the person is going through and what they're thinking. Telling a person, I don't know, but we can figure it out together, goes a lot farther than, I don't know, you just have to believe. Because that's not going to work in the long run. So let me get back to what we're talking about today, since I went around the block to get here. Chapter 4 has got a lot going on. I'm not going to go into detail about the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll just hit the high points of her story and how they play into the miracle at the end of chapter 4 when Jesus heals the official's son. If you go to the end of chapter 3, John the Baptist is being questioned by his disciples about the person whom he called the Lamb of God. In verse 34, speaking of Jesus, John says, "For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives his spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John knew this before he even saw Jesus prior to his baptism. John understood this, or understood his purpose as a prophet, that he was meant to prepare the way for Christ. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 41, after Mary had been told that she would give birth to the Messiah, she goes to visit a relative named Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 41 in Luke says, "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." It goes on to say at the end of chapter 1 that John the Baptist grew and became strong in the Spirit. John knew in the womb who Jesus was before he even drew a breath. He knew who the Savior was. And he knew who he was at the Jordan River before he was baptized. John believed simply because he knew beyond anything else who Christ was. Later, he sent his disciples to follow Jesus, knowing they would not return. These disciples would believe that Jesus was the Son of God for no other reason than his person, because of the way he carried himself, because of the way he interacted with them and with others, because they sensed or knew something was different about this man. Nathanael told him at the end of John chapter 1, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." John the Baptist, Nathanael, and all the other disciples whom Jesus called out saw his person and knew who he was. The miracle in Cana that we talked about last week had strengthened that, but they believed long before that. When you get to chapter 4, you see Jesus resting by a well in Samaria. When a woman approaches the well, Jesus tells her to give him a drink. They get into this short conversation about worshiping and belief and the Messiah and the story of this woman's life, which in her words, he told her everything she had ever done. She goes away and describes this man and her experience to others in the village. They in turn believe simply because of what she has told them. She believed because of the words she heard. When the other Samaritans met him, they told her in chapter 4, verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Samaritan woman and the other Samaritans believed because of what they heard. They didn't see a sign. They didn't see a miracle. There was no personal revelation from God. They believed he was the Savior of the world simply because they listened to him and heard the very words of God that he uttered. So now you have two groups of believers. The group consisting of John the Baptist and the disciples. John said, "There's the Lamb of God, go follow him," and they did. He never did a miracle for them, but they believed him in him as their Messiah. Why? Because they had an Old Testament knowledge. They had a complete Old Testament knowledge, and all they were waiting for was the fulfillment of that knowledge. When the Messiah came, they recognized him and believed. No miracles, just understanding. Then you come to the woman at the well and the village of Sychar, all these Samaritans. No miracles. They had some knowledge of the Old Testament. The Samaritans were people who had been left behind in the Babylonian exile. They stayed around Jerusalem and intermingled with the tribes in the area. The Jews considered them half-breeds or outcasts. But they had an understanding of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They had some idea of the Messiah, and Jesus gave them more. He spent 2 days with them explaining more about the Old Testament, and they believed. Again, no miracles. Yeah, he demonstrated divine knowledge, but there were no miracles. It was enough for the first disciples to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it was enough for the Samaritans to have a full understanding of the Old Testament explained, and then see that Jesus was that fulfillment, and they were believers. When it comes to the rest of Israel, when it comes to everybody else talked about in this chapter, they fit into verse 48. Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." It wasn't that the signs were necessary. It was that eventually they needed a sign for every single thing. Your kid doesn't believe the stove is hot until you tell him not to touch it. And then he knows it's hot because he touched it. It's experience. It's just like that experience was a sign for the Jewish people at the time. The sign serves as an inoculation against unbelief for a certain amount of time. But in the end, they always need another shot. They always need another sign. This is the deepest kind of unbelief. You see, when unbelief rejects the light, the darkness deepens. Romans 1 says, every human being has the knowledge of God, because God has revealed it to them through all that has been created. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 2 continues, his law is written on the hearts of all men. The knowledge of God, his existence, and his attributes is the light of the knowledge of God that every pagan in every corner of the world has. But when you reject the light, the darkness deepens, and the next time it deepens even more. If you're the nation of Israel, you come to a full revelation of the Messiah, and he's standing there in front of you, and you've constructed something else that wasn't given to you by God, and you travel far, far away from God. That's where the nation of Israel was. They had gone their own way. They'd walked a long way away from God. Now, all this brings us to that short little passage at the end of chapter 4. In this passage, we have an example of what was a very unusual experience at the time, someone actually being saved. Here's an illustration of belief and how one man believed in the process involved in that faith. Let me read it to you. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This miracle and the first one in Cana are the only ones that are numbered. All the rest are just referred to as the miracle. In Galilee, it's referred to as the beginning or the first miracle. This is the second. But this passage is an introduction of an unbelieving person. He is a perfect illustration of a typical Galilean that needs to see a miracle to convince them of anything. Now, the guy was a nobleman, which means he was probably a court officer of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He hears that Jesus is in Galilee, so he goes to Galilee and begs Jesus to come to his house so that he can heal his dying son. The nobleman's heard accounts of miracles being performed and all these wild things happening around the person of Jesus. And he believes in him as a miracle worker, which is not really a surprising thing. If you notice throughout the Gospels, even the Jewish religious leaders, the high priests and the rest of them, they never argued about the fact of the miracles. They accepted him for what they were. They acknowledged Jesus as a miracle worker. Nicodemus in chapter 3 even admits, "We know that you could not do these works if you were not from God." They acknowledge the miracles. They just aren't buying into what the miracles really testify to as fact. Anyway, this nobleman has gotten to the point that he swallows his pride because he's a desperate man and didn't care about his self-esteem anymore. The reason he did this was because his son was dying. The son he loved with all of his heart. And he saw in Jesus perhaps a last desperate hope to save his son. But there's something you need to see here. If it weren't for a dying son, this man would have nothing to do with Christ. He didn't have any great spiritual longing to know the Messiah. He didn't have a need to gain some great spiritual truth. He wasn't worried about getting his sins forgiven or his guilt released. He had no thoughts of that. What he had was a dying child, and he wanted Christ to take care of that child if he could. He had a specific need, and that was the only reason that he came to Jesus that day. And even at that, it was just a strictly emotional need. This is a tremendous thing because no one ever came to Christ who didn't have a need in their life. Whether that need was a dying child, a lost parent, or something they sensed that was missing in their life. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 12, and 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Until a man or a woman knows that they're sick, until they have a crying heart, a crying need that eats their heart out, they have no reason to go to Jesus Christ. Here's a man who had a need, and I imagine there have been a lot of people brought to Christ because of a dying son, or a sick daughter, or the death of a parent. Jesus uses a lot of things to drive us closer to him. And I'm not sure who said this first, but it's kind of hard to forget. Affliction is often God's medicine. Many times affliction is used to bring somebody to a saving faith in Christ. Here is this guy with a dying son coming to Christ for a solution. I doubt that he is even thinking it can really happen. He just knows that Jesus has worked miracles in the past, and he needs one now. This is a good illustration of what's called a fearing faith. A fearing faith says, I need help, and I don't know if you can do it, but I'll give it a shot. It's more hope than faith. The nobleman demonstrates another kind of faith here, and that is a feeble faith. That is the faith that causes him to beg Christ to come and be with my son and heal him. You can do miracles, but not at a distance. You have to be where he is and touch him and lay hands on him and anoint him with oil and say specific words over him. Contrast this with the centurion with the dying servant in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion in that miracle said, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. That is a full, complete, and mature faith. The nobleman of our miracle today has illustrated two types of inferior faith. Now he's going to show what's called a fractional faith. This is the faith that says, my son is dying, heal him before he dies. This faith says, there's a point at which Jesus can help him. To the nobleman, healing his son, curing the disease was one thing, but there were limitations. Fractional faith says God can sometimes, instead of saying all things are possible with God. So here's this guy with this interesting combination of faith, and Jesus is going to take him from where he is, and step by step, he's going to lift him up to a full faith. Verse 48, and here Jesus is talking to all those who could hear him. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He reads their hearts. Jesus says, your kind of unbelief demands miracles. So he does a miracle to meet their unbelief. If you don't come to Christ, it's not because Jesus hasn't sufficiently met the demands of your unbelief. It's because you willingly, wantingly have said no to the meeting of those demands. Jesus doesn't run down to Capernaum and heal this guy's son because that would leave him in the same condition he is in now, with an inferior faith. Instead, Jesus meets him right where he is and moves him up one step by doing this. In verse 49, the nobleman says, sir, come down before he dies. This fractional faith, you've got to be there. Jesus says simply to him, go, your son will live. And while Jesus is talking, and at that moment, the all-powerful, all-knowing power of Christ is 20 miles away touching the body of that child. He never had to take a step. Verse 50 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It doesn't say why he believed, only that he did. And I'm guessing the presence of Christ and what he said and the way he said it, that was enough for the nobleman. But God fostered that faith in his heart. He was taken from that bottom level of belief that needs miracles to sustain it. And he was put on a second level so that he believed the words that Jesus spoke. And that's all he needed at the moment. Jesus Christ starts at the bottom level of unbelief that needs a miracle, and he takes it from there. The man hasn't seen the miracle, but he believes it because Jesus said it would happen. If you go on, verse 51, it tells us the miracle is verified. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. But better than that, it verifies the miracle worker in verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. So what is that? Didn't it say he believed in verse 50? What's it mean that he believes again in this one? I think this is what's going on. In verse 50, he believed in the words that Jesus spoke. And in verse 53, he's come to a complete, full, mature faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I believe it was at that point that he accepted Jesus for who he was in all of his revelation as the Messiah and as the Son of God. So what's the first thing the official does when he comes to this point? He shares his new knowledge and understanding with his family. In verse 53 says, they believed as well. Once again, we react. We react to our new faith by sharing it with others. You see, if nothing else, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel demonstrates that the one thing we all need is Jesus Christ in our lives. For those who have fallen short of what God has chosen us to be, he provides forgiveness and comfort for our souls when we realize how far we have fallen from our Creator. He provides the assurance that no matter how dark things look on this side, that he has conquered the world. But above all, he provides a joy and a freedom that is unstoppable. It is that joy that drives us to share with others, to live our lives completely devoted to his word and the path he has chosen for us. It is that joy that causes us to seek him at our greatest triumphs and to hold fast to him during our darkest moments. As we close, let me ask you a few questions. Where is your faith? Well, better than that, let me ask this. Where's your unbelief? What does your unbelief demand? Does it demand miracles? Does it demand the words of Christ? Does your unbelief only demand the person of Christ? Then you have it. You can read the miracles for yourself. You can read the words of Christ for yourself. The full revelation of Christ, his words, his character, his personality, are all contained in this book. If your unbelief demands the person of Christ, you can meet him by reading this. If your unbelief demands the words of Christ, you can read them and hear them for yourself. If your unbelief demands miracles, you can read about them in here and you can see them displayed in the lives of the people in this church. Jesus Christ always meets the demands of your unbelief. And how you respond to his meeting your demands determines your destiny. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful for your everlasting love and faithfulness in our lives. The love that sends a son to die for our sins and a faithfulness that follows us to our lowest points. Too often in this world we're confronted about our faith and asked to provide proof by our friends, our family, and the culture at large. We're grateful that you have provided the foundation of our faith in the word that you have revealed to us. We pray that you would drive us deeper to dig deeper into it, to fully embrace its teachings, and to eagerly share it with others. I pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.